Everything that he did was meaningful, but simple. Everything he said was compassionate, but authoritative. Every place he went, lives were changed. This incredibly humble, decidedly powerful, unbelievably loving man changed the course of history each time he so much as opened his mouth. He walked like a man. He ate like a man. He slept like a man, but when he talked like God. His name was Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. And as we continue our journey in his footsteps this morning, we continue to see not only the plan of God as it unfolds, we continue to see how God behaves when he lives in a man or woman on planet Earth. We begin to see how God's power sets us free when we'll but let him. His ministry, you recall, was just beginning. But even now, the crowds were so large and the press of the crowds so intense that the problem of what to do with all the people who came was already a problem. What a problem. And what a solution he had. Jesus hadn't printed any promotional brochures advertising his latest campaign by the sea. He hadn't bought any ads on Israeli television heralding this miracle-working carpenter as the Son of God. He hadn't even offered any copies of his latest book to all who would write in and ask for tape number 56. He hadn't done anything but preach the Word of God. But when the people did come, he didn't panic and form a building committee to make sure they could accommodate the crowds. He didn't even send the disciples out to rent a whirl to haul in extra chairs or buy cushions for the rocks. He just looked around, realized they couldn't see him or hear him, so he borrowed a boat that wasn't being used, pushed it out a little way from the shore, sat down in the boat, and began to teach the Word of God. You see, that's why he was there. He wasn't there to entertain. There were others in Israel who no doubt could entertain. He wasn't there to promote the church. He had no plans to promote anything. In fact, if anything, he would make the challenge so hard and the way so clear that those who would have promoted cringed in disbelief. No, he only came to teach the Word of God and to demonstrate through his life, the life the Father would live through him, that the Word he taught and the life he lived were inseparable. Therefore, the death he died was inescapable. We took a glimpse at a lonely little fishing boat, a boat that sat moored by the Sea of Galilee, oars and nets seemingly abandoned, waves quietly rising and falling on its sides, its once ever-present owners for some reason nowhere in sight. We ask ourselves, where are they? What's happened? We found the answer, you recall, in Luke chapter 5, where we read the story of an amazing day in the life of that little boat, a day which God sat in it and taught. The same day God took that little boat and used it, of all things, to teach a group of fishermen how to fish. And then he turned right around and told them, now we're going to fish for men. We watched in wonder as Jesus, having finished addressing the multitudes, now took his inner circle and decided to give them a lesson, you recall, on how to fish. In order to do so, you remember, he chose a pattern of failure so that as he superimposed upon that failure his grace, no one could doubt the source of their success. If you'll recall, he took the same men, the same boat, the same lake, and the same nets that had produced nothing the night before. Nothing. In fact, to be sure there was no mistaking what constitutes success in the ministry, he made sure that the night before was a total failure. Not one fish had been caught. They were frustrated. But don't you see, there are times when God must simply take the natural wells of life and let them dry up so we will not be prone to share his glory. Had they only had a fair night the night before, the miracle would have indicated that God can help. No, he let them draw a big zero so this miracle could prove that without God they could do nothing. And God does that in our lives too. Sometimes the very things that we pinned our dreams on dissolve before our eyes. Sometimes the ministry that seems so incredible begins to fade because we were beginning to share the glory. Sometimes the job we had that became our God just ends. Sometimes the bank account we had begun to trust in runs dry. Sometimes the person whose life we had begun to deify is either taken from us or revealed to be less than it than we thought it to be, so that we can come to understand that no flesh can glory in His presence. God's not being cruel, beloved. He is simply demonstrating the depth of His love. He's allowing our nets to come out of the water empty, so when He is ready to reveal Himself, it'll never dawn on us to share His glory. Jesus was teaching us the secret of a successful ministry. Jesus was saying a successful ministry is one in which the one doing the ministry has no expectations based on his own talents or abilities, no expectations based on his prior performances, no expectations based on the world's concepts or the world's plans. He is simply available to the master fisherman who is likely to take him into waters where no fish are being caught, in a boat that of itself is nothing special. And at his command, tell them to lower the nets. See, that's the tough part, waiting for His command. The flesh doesn't like to do that. You see, successful ministries aren't fabricated on drawing boards. They're formed in prayer closets. They aren't the result of the wisdom of men, but of the surrender of men to the sovereignty of God. A God whose heart beats to a different drummer, whose glory will not be shared with man. That's the reason for every hour pastors and elders spend hassling over budgets and haggling over buildings, they ought to spend at least an equal amount of time agonizing on their knees over the souls of those whom God has placed in their care. It's the reason for every hour spent in committee meetings, church leaders ought to spend at least that much time in prayer meetings. Otherwise, the fish we catch will be construed to be the result of our efforts and our planning and our expertise. But you have to search a long way to find a church whose priorities match God's. You know why? Because it's easier to hassle over budgets than it is to agonize in prayer. It's easier to sit in planning meetings than it is in prayer meetings. It's easier because the level of warfare diminishes when we're doing our own thing. I mean, after all, why should Satan bother to hassle a church board whose main concerns are temporal? Why should the enemy give a high priority to battling men in the ministry whose ministry glorifies them? No, the warfare comes when the leadership of the church comes to the battlefield. Jesus was demonstrating a formula for success in the ministry. He took a team of failures who knew they were nothing apart from Him, took them where He wanted them to go, and told them at His command what to do. Their job then was to wait for His command. Bathed in the book, God's man ought to be more at home on his knees than at his desk, more at home pleading with God than pleading with men. A successful ministry is made up of men whose calling it is to fish for men, but whose priority is to wait for God to show them how. So having demonstrated how to draw a crowd and how to design facilities and how to develop a ministry in this passage, now Jesus describes how to define discipleship. It's found, you recall, in Luke chapter 5, and we'll take up with verses 8 through 11. We'll begin reading with verse 7. You recall Jesus had taken them fishing, these fishermen who had caught nothing. And in verse 7 we read, "So they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats." The boats were about to sink, and Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, Lord." And he was astonished, and all who were with him were astonished at all the fish they'd caught. And so were James and John, his partners, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus turned to Simon. He said, "Simon, fear not. Henceforth you will catch men." Verse 11, "And when they brought the boats back to shore, they left everything and followed him." I think the scripture has revealed for us in these few brief verses what ought to happen when men and women of God respond properly to his call to the ministry. they ought to become disciples. And the process unfolds, I think, naturally in this passage. Outlined it in verse 8, they fell down. In verse 10, they rewrote their goals. In verse 11, they left everything and then they followed him. I think verse 8 capsulizes the first prerequisite for discipleship. It says this, when Simon Peter saw it, that is what God had just done, what did he do? He fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man, Lord. And there you have the primary reason God performs miracles. You see, scripturally, miracles are not designed to ease our lot in life, though sometimes they do. And today it's popular to invoke man's authority over God by demanding that God do what we want him to do, quote, in Jesus' name. Now, in the first place, let me remind you that man does not have authority over God. God has authority over man. So it's not in us to determine when or if something is God's will based solely on the fact that we think we have a need. Secondly, when God does perform a miracle, physical, spiritual, or emotional, it's primarily for the purpose of causing us to be overwhelmed in our spirit at the holiness of God and thus overwhelmed at the sinfulness of men. And thirdly, God's stated goal in doing things in the physical realm is to demonstrate what he can do in the spiritual realm. And if we don't make the switch, we're liable to focus on the circumstance and miss the lesson. I believe the sin of ingratitude, though, is at the heart of it all. Somehow we come to believe that we deserve God's best, and that includes what we consider to be the world's best, since we live in the world. Of course, that overlooks that Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, and all the others, while on this earth, suffered every conceivable form of affliction, tribulation, persecution, even unto death. No, God's not a genie we rub when we want business to pick up, or when we want finances to improve, or sickness to disappear, but he's capable of doing all of that. But at his choosing, not ours. But I believe that a point we overlook is that we don't often adequately fall at his feet when he does perform a miracle. We don't adore him. We don't praise him. And because of that, we see a diminishing evidence of power in our lives. You see, what God is after is worship. He wants men to see him for who he is so they can see themselves for what they are. And when we do that, we can be emptied of ourselves and filled with Jesus. Until we do that, we are presumptuous. And we are likely to fail to grasp the meaning of what God is doing. You see, Jesus didn't multiply the fish so they could have the biggest fishing business in town. Jesus didn't multiply the fish so they could be the best fed disciples in town. Jesus just used the fish to demonstrate that he was the provider and sustainer of everything, and apart from him, they could do nothing. He wanted to use fish to teach them and to teach us to become fishers of men. The message was, fall down before your God. You are a wretched, sinful man, and yet he plans to use even you to fish for men. You see, the very thought of that ought to cause us to fall down and worship and praise. Discipleship begins with worship. Worship begins when God's people see God's provisions as so supernatural, so undeserved, that their unworthiness draws us to our knees. Now let me ask you a question. How many times in the last year have you prayed for something specifically, and God has wonderfully, supernaturally answered that prayer? Maybe in a Bible study group, you had a prayer list, and you read around that prayer list, and everybody said, well, I sure wish God would deal with this and deal with this person, and he did. And how many times have we failed to adequately worship him as a result of what he did? How many times have we responded in such a matter-of-fact manner that our hearts didn't really burn within us? It was just sort of, oh, scratch that off. My friend, if the Creator God of heaven and earth, whose ear is never heavy that it cannot hear, actually stopped to see that our personal request was granted according to his will, our whole worlds ought to stop. We ought to fall down on our knees in utter abandonment like Simon and cry, Lord, depart from me. I'm not worthy of your love. I am a sinful, wretched man. You see, that's what miracles are meant to do. Not to glorify man, to glorify God. That's what answered prayer is meant to do. And if we just yawn and say, oh, thanks, Lord, it's about time. then we ought not to wonder why we've lost power. As individuals, as a church, we ought not to wonder why the absence of discipleship is there, because we have failed to understand the value of the glory of God in answer to prayer. Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, you're going to catch men." Fear not, God's favorite words. Now, why was Simon afraid? Simon was afraid because he was in the presence of a holy God and he wasn't worthy to be there. Why shouldn't he be afraid? Because that holy God was revealing himself not to overpower Simon, but to empower him for ministry. Now, Simon had a choice, and so do we. He could have responded in one of two ways. He could have said, he could have gained a swell head that God could use him to catch so many fish. Or he could have fallen down in utter awe that God could use even him. Paul, you remember, got a thorn in the flesh according to his letter to the Corinthians because God knew he would well respond to these revelations with pride. Simon's response is the response God is looking for. Now, once God had his undivided attention, though, and self was gone for the moment, he looked at Simon and he lovingly explained to his outspoken friend what he had in mind with this little fishing trip. You see, what he had in mind was a visual reminder that would never be erased from Simon's eyes, that what he was after was people. His ministry would not be focused on things or activities or facilities or even miracles. His ministry would be focused on one thing, people. Paul said people would become his joy and his crown. Jesus would give his life to people. Jesus would give his life for people, not projects, people. The purpose of the gospel is singular, that men and women, that boys and girls be rescued from an eternity in hell and a life of spiritual impotence on their way to hell by being brought to life through faith in Christ. If you build a building, here's how you measure the value of that building, not by what the real estate is worth, but by what it's worth in transformed lives. True, you can't always measure it, but then we don't always try. If you develop a ministry, the key to its future ought not to be how much money you can raise or how much of a following you can gain. The only valid measuring stick of a ministry is how does that ministry lead to the transformation of lives. Jesus said, "Simon, rewrite the priorities of your life. Fish aren't number one anymore. Pleasure's not number two. Success is not number three. Now your goals are people, people, people," in that order. Measure the value of the time you invest, the money you invest, the ministry you invest by the only yardstick that Jesus ever used, people. They rewrote their goals. Their ambitions went up in smoke at the feet of God, and who now stood before them in human form, and all that was left to do was to do whatever he asked them to do. So they rewrote their goals. And having come to a state of total awe at who God was, having come to the inescapable conclusion that God wanted them to trade in their whole future to a life of fishing for men, they did the only thing they could do. You see, what they had been meant nothing. They were worthless sinners standing before a holy God who had chosen to use even the likes of them to a ministry called people. The success of that ministry wasn't up to them. They had just seen that. The yieldedness of that ministry was, though, and the choice was theirs. They could rationalize, "Surely, Lord, you don't intend for me to do anything so rash as to change my whole lifestyle, to abandon my profession and just walk away from everything. No, Lord, you don't want me to do that." They could rationalize that way. And they could get lots of counsel from their friends to confirm that course of action. The problem was, that's where Jesus was going. He was fixing to give away his life for people who didn't deserve it. And they had a choice. They could either follow him or watch him walk away. It wasn't that every man was to be called to leave his profession. Obviously not. But every man was to be called to be willing to leave his profession and his reputation and his recreation and his bank account and anything else that God might tell him was in the way. Many wouldn't have to give up all of that. Some would seem to not have to give up any of that, but God was calling all men to be willing to give up all of that. And each man, strangely enough, was going to know when and if and what God was calling them to leave. You know. I know. We don't like to think about it, but we knew. We know. Simon knew too. That priceless, precious little boat with the well-worn oars and the ragged net and the potential to bring home the bacon by bringing home the fish. Simon knew. That's why that little ship stands there so forlorn right now. Simon knew. And he was so overwhelmed at that moment at who God was, the scripture says he left everything. You say, how do you know? Well, the Bible says so. It says it in Greek, says it in Hebrew, says it in German, says it in French, even in English. It says they left everything. Everything, translated in today's English, means everything. Left means to leave behind, to walk away from, to abandon in favor of something better. They walked away from everything they owned and every dream they had in order to walk in the steps of Jesus. They left everything, everything, everything. Now, Jesus, of course, isn't just calling us to leave everything to have nothing. He's calling us to leave the unimportant to find the important. He's calling us to leave the crumbs from the scrap heap of life to feast at the banquet tables of eternity. He's calling us to walk out of darkness into the grandeur of unceasing light. He's calling us to turn our backs on that which is temporary, to experience that which is eternal. He's asking us to give up hell for heaven. So they left everything and followed him. Now be careful before you glamorize that statement unnecessarily. You see, I'm not sure Simon and the others knew what they were getting into. In fact, I know they didn't. You see, they left everything to follow this man who could turn water into wine, who could heal the sick, who could feed the hungry, who could fill an empty fishing boat with a lake full of finny friends. So they followed him. You see, it was only down the line a little way that they began to realize what it was they were following him to. They were looking for a crown. They never dreamed it would be made of thorns. They were looking for him to be lifted up. They never dreamed it would be on a cross. They were looking for a platform from which to preach. They never dreamed it would be from a prison. They were looking to be seated at his right hand. They never dreamed that a cock would crow and hearts would break at the realization that when the heat was on, the troops all forsook him and fled, except for this one who followed him only far enough to curse and deny he'd ever known. They didn't understand where he was going, but they wanted to go. So they left everything and followed him. You see, what Jesus is calling you to do and what Jesus is calling me to do is in effect no different than what he called them to do, with one exception. We know where it is he's leading us. We know what it is he's giving us. And we know why it is he's calling us. Because we have the completed canon of Scripture, so we know. Sure, following Jesus means to walk in his steps, and walking in his steps means following to heaven, that's true. But the roadmap to heaven goes through Samaria, through the slums, through the hospitals, through the mission fields, through the battlefields, even through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, fear not, I'll give you men for your life and people as a treasure, but follow me. To follow him means suffering. To follow him means crying. To follow him means weariness. To follow him, oh God, could it mean a cross? My friend, to follow him must mean a cross. Yours may be different from his, but he carved out the essentials of discipleship when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. Now you know why that little boat sits idle in the harbor. The one to whom it once represented a treasure has given his heart to something else. He's given his heart to someone else. He left everything. Everything. Through the dark valleys, through the shadows he's passed, through a million valleys he's gone. Now bathed in the sunlight of eternity, he looks back from the hallowed halls of heaven and shouts at us through the scriptures, "My dear pilgrims, would you like to know the greatest moment of my life?" The greatest moment of my life was that incredible day on the Sea of Galilee, he says, when we brought those boats back to shore and left everything, everything, to follow him. "We hear you, Simon." "I beg your pardon?" "You're asking, what are we going to do?" "Only time will tell, Simon. Only time will tell." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow our hearts before you this hour in utter abandonment, in utter awe at your holiness. And we are reminded once again that you haven't called us to take everything and follow you, but rather to be willing to leave everything. And what a difference that is. Most of us are not willing to pray that prayer. Some of us are willing to leave some things. A few of us, perhaps even to leave many things. But those disciples left everything and gained everything in return. There may be some of us, Father, here this morning that you're calling to a life of total yieldedness to your will, whatever it might be. We may have to leave some things behind in order to gain things so much richer our minds cannot fathom it. But our Father, whatever represents a little fishing boat in our lives, may we be willing even this moment, though we be battling our emotions, by an act of our will to say to you, "Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, we want to follow you. We're willing to leave everything if that's what it takes." And may we leave this place refreshed and renewed, knowing that we belong to a loving, sovereign God who has a beautiful plan for our lives. Thank you for this hour, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.